passage this evening is from, taken from Hebrews chapter 1, and you can find this on page 1001. So it's Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Are the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and he ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O Lord, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Becky. And if you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, page 911. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, all of you, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you whole. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a name by which we must be saved. Father, we pray that we may be bold as Peter, knowing that Jesus offers and gives salvation freely because he has paid the price. So, Father, we pray that this truth would grasp our hearts and minds again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, great. You keep that passage open, chapter 4 of Acts, because that's the main passage we'll be looking at. As you know, we're doing a sermon series on the first principles of the Reformation. We're doing it because 500 years ago, in 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, or 95 points of dispute, to the front door of Wittenberg Parish Church. And that tiny act unleashed the Reformation, which over the next 200 to 300 years rocked Europe to its very foundations. And I want to stress this because I think we often forget how the Reformation unleashed massive political and social forces. If you think about it, before the Reformation, Europe was united. It was one political and social monolith dominated by the church, dominated especially by the Bishop of Rome. But after the Reformation, Europe was split politically, socially. First of all, it's worth remembering how whole nations decided either to remain the same or to embrace the Reformation. Whole countries, which had affected the lives of millions of people, were caught up in this radical political change. So, for example, England, Scotland, Holland, Northern Germany, and a number of the Swiss cantons became Protestant. France was split down the middle between Catholics and Protestants. It had to undergo a bloodbath and then opted for Catholicism. Portugal, Italy, and Spain remained Catholic. So you've got the Protestant North and the Catholic South. Huge political change. Massive. We should also remember, just as we're thinking about the Reformation, that there was social change was deep and extensive. Just to give you one example, the whole attitude to work changed. People's attitude to work changed. Before the Reformation, it was only, for example, priests, bishops, monks, and nuns. They were the only ones who had vocations. In fact, today, if you go into a Catholic church, you'll often see at the back, pray for vocations. What they mean is pray that God raises up more priests, more bishops, more monks, more nuns, more religious people. Now, these people with vocations were meant to be holy. They're meant to be pious and, you know, to try and be sanctified, not to engage in fornication or lust or anything like that. They're meant to be holy people. But that didn't really apply to the laity. There's no real demand on lay people to be holy, to be honest and not to cheat, to abstain from sexual immorality. That was meant for the holy people, for the people with vocations were meant to be like that. But the laity, not so much. When the Reformation hit, all of a sudden the reformers began to say, no, 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 no. Everybody's got a vocation. It's not just priests and monks and bishops who've got a vocation. Shoemakers have got a vocation. You've got a vocation to be a shoemaker or a cook or whatever it might be. You see what I mean? So everybody is now called to be holy. And so therefore that meant that you're to give glory to God. No matter what you are doing, I mean, a priest gives glory to God when he preaches and celebrates a sacrament, but a shoemaker gives glory to God when he's making a good pair of shoes. That's why one of the slogans was to glory to God alone. And so what united the priest and the lay people was they both had a vocation to live for the glory of God. This meant that your work, what you do in your week, is a calling just as great as a calling that comes to a bishop. It's astonishing, isn't it? And that changed people's attitudes. That really radically was a revolution that extended dignity to the place of work. And so we've been looking at these slogans that emerged at the time of the Reformation. Five of them: Scripture alone, we've looked at that; faith alone; grace alone; Christ alone; the glory of God alone. We've done Scripture, faith, and grace, so we're on Christ alone this evening. That's what we're going to be thinking about. And so if you would turn to Acts chapter 4, that would be very helpful. And as we turn to this, I want to I need to give you some of the background just so you understand the context of what's been happening here. It's after the resurrection. Jesus has died and risen again. And as usual, for some years, the apostles continue to go to the temple, as was normal. And in Acts chapter 3, you can read all about it. They went up to the temple, and as they were going up into the temple, there was this man lying there. He was a cripple. He'd been there for years, in the dirt and the dust. Everybody knew him, and he was taken there to beg so he could live. And Peter and John come up to the temple, and as they approach the temple, this man calls out to them, asking them for money. And Peter says, well, I don't have any money. Silver and gold have I none, he said. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Immediately, the man leapt to his feet and began walking and leaping and jumping and praising God at the top of his voice. Nobody could stop him. And of course, this caused a huge commotion. Everybody comes running out of the temple. People in the street come rushing into the temple to find out what's going on. And as there's a huge crowd there now, Peter starts to preach. And he starts to preach. Well, what else do you preach about? He preaches about Jesus. And so he tells the crowd that although they had killed the author of life, nevertheless, God had raised him from the dead. Although they had killed the author of life, God had raised him. And Peter says, I know you did this ignorantly, but because you did it in ignorance, God is now, out of his grace, extending to you forgiveness and mercy. You can now enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, what I'm talking to you about, says Peter, is nothing new. This shouldn't be new to you. You should know about all this because Abraham talked about this. Isaiah talked about this. All of them had prophesied that Jesus was the one who is going to come to die for the sins, not only of the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. In fact, Jesus died for all who trust in him. That was the sermon. Well, no sooner had Peter stopped preaching than the religious police arrive on the scene. We're told the captain of the temple guard arrives. And they, of course, represent the elites. They represent the powers that be, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, the high priest, Caiaphas, Alexander, he mentions them all, doesn't he? All these elites. These are the people on the inside. These are the cultural gatekeepers. These are the people who decide what is offensive and what is not offensive. They decide what ideas are dangerous and what ideas are not dangerous. They're the ones who decide which religion is a peaceful religion and which religion isn't a peaceful religion. They are the elites. And they come up to Peter and John and they say, basically, by what sort of power or what sort of name did you do this? What are they asking for? They're asking, do you have a license? We have a license to preach and teach. By what sort of power or what sort of name, what's your license that gives you the authority for you to do this? You can just taste the contempt, can't you? Are you just another bunch of uneducated, dirty, vagabond Jews who infest every city in the empire? Are you another bunch of crazy cranky, weird extremists who do strange and fantastical things by the power of some freaky name with which you invoke in your wild incantations. Just the dripping, dismissive contempt. It's effortless. It just oozes out of them. Because they know they have the backing of Rome. They know the culture is on their side. They have their licenses. They're the favored ones. They are on the right side of history. They know that because Caesar told them. And arrayed against them are these two very simple, uneducated Galilean fishermen who speak with a weird accent. Peter's answer reminds me of Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521 when he confronted the emperor. It's towering, towering in its defiance. He says, can it possibly be that we who are called here today to give an account for a good deed, notice the emphasis on a good deed, not a misdeed, can it possibly be we who are called today to give an account for a good deed to a crippled man who has been saved? You call it a misdeed. Why are you calling that which is good evil? Be it known to you, and this is magnificent, be it known to you and to all Israel. This isn't just a local little difficulty. This is now, Peter is scaling up into a cosmic level. Be it known to you and all Israel that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Notice the contrast. You crucified him, but God raised him. You took a decision, God reversed it. Whom you crucified, whom you killed but God raised, it's because of this name that this man stands before you whole. This is the stone that was despised by you, the builders, but has become the capstone. Salvation can be found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. This is an explosion, isn't it? This is just rearranging the furniture. I mean, this is just changing everything. This is changing their whole coordinates by which everybody lived their lives. It's a stunning answer. It's pungent and bold. When you think that just a few weeks previously, Peter had been reduced to jelly by a quizzical question from a slave girl, here he is a man completely transformed. And you think, what on earth has happened to him? He's been born again. Something in him has radically changed. What is it? I think Peter had got to grips with two fundamental facts. The first thing that Peter understood very, very clearly, and that comes out in his answer, Peter understood, this is the first point, that only Jesus can save. He says this, doesn't he? He says at the climax of his speech, and at the climax of his answer, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name, notice that, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now bear in mind, Peter is answering the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? That's the question he's answering. And he's answering that question in relation to this man who was crippled but is now whole. This man who was lame, but he was now running and leaping. The man who had lain low in the dust and the dirt of the earth all his life, but who had now risen up out of the dirt and the dust and was standing tall and straight. He's shaken off the dust of death, isn't he? This man, he's shaken off the dust of death. And he's being clothed in newness of life. Because there he is. He's still running around. Can't stop him. But it's astonishing that what Peter is stressing is not so much the miracle. He's not saying it's incredible that this man who is now dead is now alive. Although that is a great miracle. He's not stressing so much that Jesus was a man also who was put in the dust of the earth and then rose again. He's not stressing that miracle so much. What he's stressing is the greatness of the name of the person who wrought the miracle. So he's focusing everybody's attention not on the miracle. I mean, this man's still running around. But he said, don't look at that miracle. Think about the greatness of this name. By what power or what name did you do this? Peter said, we didn't do it. The name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And his is a great name. Why, Peter? He gives us four reasons. The first reason is, Peter says, there is no salvation in anyone else. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. That's the first thing. There's salvation in no one else. Now, be very careful. Let's be careful here. Notice what Peter's saying. He doesn't mean that there's no good. He's not saying that there's not good advice in other people. He's not saying that. Other people, other saviors, in inverted commas, may give you good advice. But that's not salvation. He's not saying that there are no great insights in other saviors. But insight is not salvation. He's not saying that you can't be healed by others physically. But physical healing is not salvation. A doctor can heal you physically. But you will one day die, even after you've been healed. So Peter is not saying that there's other people, other philosophies, other religions, other saviors can't give you direction or meaning or purpose or wisdom in life. But none of these other things give you salvation. That's what Peter's talking about. And what Peter means when he says there's no salvation in anyone else, what he's saying is there's no passing from death to life. Only in Jesus Christ do you pass from death to life. Peter's also saying that only in Jesus Christ there's forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus offers you the forgiveness of your sins. There is no one else who offers you forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation with God apart from Jesus Christ. There's no being born again. There's no leaving the kingdom of the world and entering the kingdom of heaven. There is no repentance. There is no resurrection. What Peter is saying, there is no salvation in anyone else apart from the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what he means by salvation. Secondly, he says, there's no other name under heaven. This is now going global. There is no other name under heaven, which means no other name, even though you travel from the north to the south or from the east to the west. Even if you go from the Americas to China, you will not hear the whisper of another name that can give you salvation. Notice the third point. There is no other name that is given. What does that mean? What Peter means by that is there's no other name that has been revealed. Lots of other names have been concocted. There are lots of other names that have been imagined or dreamt up by seers and visionaries and religious people. But this name wasn't invented, this name was given. Why was this name given? Peter says, because we're all like the beggar lying in the dust. That's who we were, with no money. We were hopeless and helpless and powerless. Isn't that what Isaiah tells us? He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. If you're in darkness, you can't see a name. A name has to be given to you. Those living in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined, says Isaiah. This name is the only name that gives you salvation. This name is the only name under heaven. This name is the only name that is given. Lastly, there is no other name given by which we must be saved. This is the final turn of the screw. Not there's no other name by which you may be saved. Not there's no other name by which you are allowed to be saved. He says there's no other name given by which you must be saved. Must be saved. Now, let me say this. When Peter gave that awesome, awesome response, I think everybody was just stunned. It says later on that when they understood that Peter and John were just unlicensed, unschooled Galilean fishermen with strange accents, they were astonished. Because it seemed as if a man, a Peter, had been born again. This is a man completely transformed. What they were expecting when the religious police and all the elites come up to Peter and John, what they expected to find was that they would be very meek, deferential, and slightly anxious and nervous. Like the cripple. Please, can I have some money? What they discovered, what they got, was this massive confrontation. Bold. Peter says, you decided to kill Jesus, but God decided to raise him. Now let's just pause there for a minute. Let's just imagine that the salvation that Jesus offered was like any other salvation that religious teachers offer. Let's say it was the salvation that Buddha offers, or Plato offers, or Muhammad offers. Now don't misunderstand me, these are great men. Muhammad was a great monotheist. Plato was a great philosopher. Buddha was very wise. Let's say the salvation that Jesus offered was like the salvation that a medieval priest would have offered you. What would you have heard if you went to church in the Middle Ages. You'd have heard something like this: you want to go to heaven, don't you, and not hell? Okay, go to mass, pay alms, buy indulgences, be mindful, light candles, be spiritual, ask the saints to intercede for you. And if you do all these things all your life, you'll go to purgatory, where you may stay for 600, 700 years, who knows? In other words, the medieval priest was saying, just try and do your best. And if you're lucky at the end, you may make it. That's basically what Buddha says. That's basically what Muhammad said. That's not the salvation that Jesus offers. Jesus didn't come and say to Peter and John, save yourself. Well, Jesus comes along and says, you cannot save yourself. You are powerless to save yourself. It is totally and completely beyond your capacity for you to save yourselves. Isn't this what Augustus' top lady said when he wrote, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And Jesus comes, he says, I have come to save you. Not you save yourselves. I've come to bear in my body the punishment for your sins. And if you believe in me and if you trust in me, all your sins will be forgiven and the grave will not be able to hold you. Because when you die, says Jesus, I will command the grave and the grave will release you into everlasting life. Not after 600 years. I am not just one more philosopher. I am not just one more teacher. I am not just one more medieval priest. I am the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world. My word. If you believe that, if I believe that, if we all believe that, we would be absolutely unstoppable. We'll be bold in the face of the cultural elites. Peter understood that Jesus Christ and him alone was the Savior of the world. There's one other thing he understood as well, and I'll be briefer on this. Peter understood and knew that there was such a thing as truth. This gave him confidence because he knew he was speaking the truth. Now, we've got to be very careful here, I think. I think we've got to be careful because we in the West are running scared in front of truth. We've become very, very nervous about truth claims. Very nervous indeed. That's why we won't speak out. That's why there's a deficit of truth in Western culture. You say to me, gosh, Nigel, that's a very clever thing to say. Well, it wasn't me who first said it. The other day I was reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn's commencement address that he gave at Harvard University. This was in June 1978. Some of you may remember that Solzhenitsyn was a Russian Orthodox dissident who spent his life, I think he spent 20 years in the Russian gulags. He escaped to the West and was given the Nobel laureate for literature. And he was asked to speak at Harvard University to give their commencement address. And, you know, Harvard, this is the intellectual, one of the intellectual centers of the Western world. And as he stood to speak, he commented on the fact that Harvard's motto was simply Veritas, which means truth. What a motto for a university, truth. But then he went on to say, one of the most striking features of life in the West was that there had been this tremendous loss of courage. Tremendous loss of courage, of boldness. He said this, a decline in courage may be the most striking feature which an outsider notices in the West in our days. This is 1978. The Western world has lost its civil courage to speak the truth, both as a whole and separately in each country. Harvard University motto, Veritas. Solzhenitsyn, the West is scared of the truth. Such a decline in courage is particularly noticeable, he said, among the ruling groups and intellectual elites, causing an impression of a loss of courage by the entire society. And he's right. Because what he observed is that for many, many years, people were saying, look, we can no longer say whether something is true or not. And the reason, if you said, well, why can't we say whether something is true or not? The answer that would come across is, if you say that something is true, what you're doing is asking other people to bow to your take on reality. So if you're saying something is true, what you're really wanting is power over other people. What you really want is control. It's a power grab when you say that something is true, because when you say something is true, what you're saying is you're going to be in the driver's seat of the bus and everybody else must follow you. So he'd become very, very nervous. Pilate was very nervous about truth claims. He said to Jesus, what is truth? And you see, it was exactly the same in the Roman Empire as it is today, because as you know, the Roman Empire was very, very diverse. I should have looked it up, but I don't know how many religions were in the Roman Empire, but let's say 1,000 different religions. And in order to hold this empire together, what Rome would say is, look, there's complete freedom of worship. Everybody can worship their own gods. Complete freedom on one condition, that you keep it all to yourself. In other words, none of this standing up and saying there's no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved. This is to violate a fundamental Roman principle. But what the disciples were saying is all these other gods can't save. Jupiter can't save. Neptune can't save. Mars can't save. Apollo, Vulcan, Mercury, none of these other gods can save. Only Jesus can save. You can understand why they didn't want to give the Christian church a license for 300 years. But you see, when you look at Peter's speech, what he's not saying is, I'm not saying these things because I want power. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'm not saying these things because I want to be in the driver's seat. I'm saying these things because they are true. I'm saying these things, says Peter, because I want you to be saved. Not because I want power. I'm saying these things because I want you to pass from death to life. I'm saying these things because I do not want you to die. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I want you to have eternal life. Not because, oh, I want power. I want you to be like this man who's been raised from the dust and is now running and leaping and praising God. That's what I want. I'll finish on this. You know, it's really, really interesting what happened next. We are told that the religious police sent Peter and John out of the room, and they then said this: what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice that. A notable sign has been done, we can't deny it. That's just what Peter and John were saying. John was later to write, that which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. A notable deed has been done and we cannot deny it. And Peter goes on to say, we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen. So here are these religious leaders saying, we cannot deny the fact that a notable sign has been performed. But then they say, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. My friends, how's that going to work? It's a bit like sitting down to Sunday lunch. And there we are at the vicarage, sitting down to Sunday lunch, and smoke starts billowing up from the cellar. And I say, oh well, let's close the door and have dinner. It's just not going to work. Because smoke is like the truth. It's going to make its presence felt. And this is what Peter's saying. I've seen these things. I cannot but help to warn you that smoke is coming up from the cellar. There's nothing else to be done. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's raised from the dead. We are now offering you life in his name. There was truth. And you know, that's why Martin Luther was so bold, isn't it? I'll finish with this. Listen to what he said. The truth, he said, there I was in Wittenberg. I did nothing. He said, I was drinking Wittenberg beer with my friends. And as I was drinking beer with my friends, the word, the truth, so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Let me close by asking you, are you saved? Have you passed from death to life? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Are you still trying to ignore the smoke that's coming out of the cellar in the vicarage? Amen.